Debbie's going to be bringing the word to us, and I'm going to read 27 verses, and it's so fantastic verses on faith. The death and resurrection of Lazarus. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover? Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him now. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us all go, so that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would have not died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
And I just want to remind us in that chapter, we're only reading the first portion of this amazing story of the resurrection of Lazarus. We're only reading the first part of it, which is a shame because it means we don't get to the grand finale, do we, where he's called out of the tomb. But there's some amazing things and some brilliant encouragements that the Lord wants to bring for us this morning, even from this first section. And I want to remind us of the kind of culmination of this section in verse 25, because these are some beautiful words of Jesus and they have a lot of power. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. Powerful words this morning. Big words as well. Big words to trust in and to believe in. When Jesus is standing in front of you and making this enormous claim that he has the power over life and death. He is the resurrection and the life. And as he comes towards us this morning, he's standing in front of us and he's saying, Do you believe this? Can you believe this? Is your faith large enough? Well, Jesus said we only really need a little mustard seed of faith and we can see mountains thrown into the sea. So even if your faith just feels mustard seed this morning, Jesus is saying, do you believe this? And if you do, then you kind of sow that seed and it starts to take root in your life and it starts to grow and grow and grow and expand until all the beautiful life and fullness of God starts to blossom out into our lives and our experiences day by day. That's what these words mean. But most of us, if we're going to receive those kind of words from Jesus, we're going to find that we'll have to deal with stuff in our lives that is really just full of unbelief. And so I've kind of called this morning dealing with unbelief, because I think that's what Jesus is doing in the first 27 verses of this chapter. Before we get to the good bit where he says, Lazarus, come forth, you know, and you've got this amazing picture of this man wrapped in grave clothes, staggering forth from the tomb where he's been dead 4 days. It's an amazing, amazing, miraculous story. And not just a story, but truth. In fact, Jesus really does have power over the grave. But in this first part of the story, we're watching Jesus as he wrestles and deals with unbelief that is kind of all over the place in these circumstances. There's a very famous story that probably lots of us have heard many times, particularly if you've ever done any youth work. It's a favourite youth work story to trot out. And it's that story of Blondin, you know, the famous tightrope walker. And I love this story. I think it's true, although someone once told me that it might be a bit, you know, a bit fantasised. But apparently this amazing tightrope walker, this bit's true, he used to be able to string a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he was just so sure-footed and so skillful at tightrope walking. He could just run across there with no safety nets, no harnesses, anything like that. He was very, very skilled and balanced. And crowds would gather day after day to watch him perform these amazing feats. And people really, they thought that he was a miracle worker, basically. And I remember the story goes that one day he came and the crowds were gathered to watch him perform his amazing stunt across Niagara Falls. And he shouted out to the crowds, do you believe that I could take this wheelbarrow and wheel somebody across the Niagara Falls on the tightrope and get them to the other side safely? Do you believe it? And all the crowds, you know, they're so excited. They believe in this guy. They've seen him do it millions of times. They know his balance is completely impeccable. So they're like, yes, we believe. Yes, we believe. And so inevitably, he says, so who's going to volunteer then to get in the wheelbarrow? And as you can imagine, there was a deathly silence and nobody volunteered. But at the end of the day, that can be so true of our Christian lives, can't it? Because it's one thing to believe all kinds of stuff about who God is and about who Jesus says he is and what he says about resurrection and life. It's one thing to believe it, and then it's another thing to actually put it into practice, to take a step on the basis of those beliefs, to jump in the wheelbarrow. When the spotlight is on us, when we're in difficult circumstances, all the things that we know we believe, that crowd did believe he could do it, but it was a whole other thing to put their own life on the line and jump in that wheelbarrow and be the one to trust him across that great, massive Niagara Falls journey. And there can be these moments in our lives when the spotlight kind of swings around onto us and there's pressure and there's difficulty and there's stuff going on and there are things looming over us. And the things we know we believe, we just somehow can't act on. We can't jump into the wheelbarrow with it. We can't sort of do something about it. And Jesus is here this morning. He wants to deal with those kind of things. Because when the spotlight is on me, how do I react? Is it out of a real faith that takes some action with Jesus? Or do we find, as that crowd did, that all our unbelief just comes rushing to the surface? All the doubts that we thought we'd squashed down and hidden away somewhere and don't affect us day to day suddenly come flooding back to the surface, and we've suddenly got to deal with unbelief. And I think these things happen particularly, as they do in this story, particularly when we're faced with situations of death. Death brings unbelief rushing to the surface, and faith comes under attack when death is looming in some way. Maybe it's not only physical death, but sometimes just deathly situations that seem completely ended and final and hopeless. It can bring that deathly experience, and we start to think, can I really trust Jesus to do anything about this? And I guess that's because death is the great enemy, isn't it? It's the great weapon of our enemy, Satan, that he swings around in our faces. But the good news this morning is that Jesus has conquered death. He's been through it and he's risen again. He has utterly defeated that enemy. And there is power, therefore, in the words he wants to speak to us. I was remembering, does anyone here remember the Millennium Dome? Okay, it's now the O2. But when it first was erected in Greenwich, it was the Millennium Dome. And there was an amazing exhibition in there. Well, some thought it wasn't quite so amazing, didn't they? But I thought it was pretty good. I went to see it. I don't know if any of you did. And there was a whole zone in the Millennium Dome at the time called the Faith Zone. And I remember this experience so strongly, impacted me so much as to the power and the truth of Jesus' words and what he has to offer us in the face of death. Because in the middle of the faith zone, there was this section which kind of dealt with all the different religions around the world and the kind of view that they have of death and the afterlife. And it was sort of doing a massive display about different philosophies, different beliefs, different religious truths about the afterlife. And I remember as I walked through, they kind of had these hanging kind of curtains with quotes on them from different religions. And they said something like this. There was the first one would say Hinduism, and it would say, "For sure is the death of all that comes to birth. Sure is the birth of all that dies. So in a matter that no one can prevent, there is no cause to grieve." And then you walk a few steps further in, and there's another one, Islam. "A soul cannot die except by Allah's leave. The term is being fixed as by writing." And then you walk a bit further and you see Sikhism. It says a person's soul may be reborn many times as a human or an animal. The body is just clothing for the soul. It's discarded at death. Then you walked a few steps further and you found Buddhism. Life is a cosmic energy of the universe, and after death it merges in the universe again. When the time comes to find a suitable place for it, it gets reborn. Zoroastrianism, the disembodied spirit lingers on earth for 3 days before departing downward to the kingdom of the dead. The Baha'i faith, the nature of the afterlife is beyond the nature of those living, just as an unborn fetus cannot understand the nature of the world outside of the womb. And then after you've kind of found your way through all of these, there came right at the end, there was this last hanging quote, and it said this, Christianity. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And I can remember to this day walking through that maze of philosophies and ideas about death and how to reconcile it in our thinking. And coming to the end of that journey and seeing that quote hanging down, Jesus said, and the life-giving words that he speaks that just cut through all the confusion and the ideas and the gropings and the graspings of other thoughts and philosophies and ideas out there. And Jesus stands strong and tall in all the midst of that because he's the only one who makes a personal statement and can say, "I am the resurrection and the life." You've got your ideas about death, and you've got your ideas about what might happen afterwards, but I am the one who's been there and come out the other side. I am the one who has overcome the power of death because I died as a sinless man. Death could not hold me. It had no power over Jesus because he was utterly sinless, and he walked through that life and he faced death without fear because he knew that it had no power over him. It could not hold him. And out he bursts into resurrection life. And because he lives, he can offer us the kind of life that never, ever dies. Because he lives, he can enter into my life day by day and bring me hope and bring me freedom and bring me excitement and energy that I never thought I could have before. And that's the amazing promise, isn't it, of these verses, that there is a life to come in the afterlife and into eternity, but that that life also enters into our here and now. If we can see that next slide. There is life now in Jesus, and there is life beyond the grave. There is life beyond death, into eternity, into eternal life. And the sad thing is that Christianity has often, along the way, in its different forms and denominations and emphases, it has often emphasized either one half or the other of that amazing double promise of Jesus. Life now, in this life, and life to come in the afterlife. And often we've decided which one we like best, and we've emphasized that more strongly. There's sections of Christianity that only really talk about the life to come and the gift of eternal life that Jesus gives us. And we get saved so that we can be sure that we're not going to go to hell and we're going to be safe in eternity. And we get our ticket to heaven, so to speak, if you want to caricature that emphasis. And there's some people who only ever focus on the life to come. And then there are others who seem to really only focus on the life now, what Jesus can do for me now, how he can change my life now, how he can bring life and hope and healing into the now situation, but doesn't think too much about the bigger picture, doesn't think too much perhaps about God's wider purposes, his future hope, what he's seeking to bring in with the fullness of his kingdom at the end of time. Perhaps we don't emphasize those things enough in some sections. And the truth is that Jesus makes a promise that puts those two things firmly and inescapably together, because the eternal life that Jesus is offering starts now. And we taste it now, and we understand it, and we experience it now, but the fullness of it will be reached when we walk into eternity on the other side of the grave, and more importantly, on the other side of Jesus coming again, when we walk into that life with him. There's a fullness that comes, and Jesus says there's a kingdom coming when he comes back to the earth again, where every tear will be wiped away from our eye, and every sickness will be finally and completely dealt with, and every bit of sorrow and sighing will flee away, and the fullness of the beauty of that eternal life will be known and walked in forever and ever and ever. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the eternal weight of that glory far outweighs anything that we have to put up with now that is sorrowful and sad and painful and difficult. The glory that is to come far outweighs those things. But that doesn't mean to say that we never taste that life now. We do. It's an eternal life that Jesus has put in your heart and started to let spring up even in the here and now. But sometimes we don't always see it expressed in the fullness of the way that we would like to. But I think that double promise that Jesus makes us, it changes our perspective, doesn't it, on everything. Because we can't just be passive bystanders, like the guys who are watching Blondin going over that tightrope. We can't just be standing there and saying, oh, you know, oh, that's really brilliant. I believe that he can do amazing things. That's really wonderful. The double promise that Jesus gives us, life now and in the future, means that we have to kind of jump in that wheelbarrow and do something with him. It changes our perspective on things. Also, we can't get so caught up in the daily mechanics of what God is doing, what he isn't doing, the prayer that did get answered, the prayer that didn't. We can't get so focused down on the life now that we miss the truth and the fact of that future life into eternity in the fullness of his kingdom. We have the balance, and it helps us to keep moving. It helps us whenever we see deathly situations to say, there can be life here now in Jesus. But it also helps us when we feel the pain and the sorrow of those situations touching our hearts to say, but I just look ahead a bit further and I see the fullness of what God has promised me still lies ahead. It changes our perspective on life. And it reminds us, as Jesus does in this passage, that there is a battle that we're going to be walking through this side of the grave. And there are struggles that we're going to face to see that life and that faith overcome the death and the sickness and the sorrow that we encounter in the world. And Jesus talks about it in terms of light and darkness, of day and night, in verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." And those words perhaps remind us, perhaps they bring back to our memory just a couple of chapters ago in chapter 9 of John, where Jesus is saying, while it is daytime, work the works of the Father, so that we can see glory breaking into people's lives like the man who was born blind. And Jesus is giving us this perspective because he's saying life now and life in the future means in between we're going to find some wrestling and some battles and some areas where day needs to break into night, where light needs to break into darkness, where truth and freedom and joy and beauty needs to break into sorrow and disappointment and discouragement. And that's what this story is about. What we see in these verses is Jesus wrestling with the unbelief that rises up and lets go of the hope of a life that starts now and holds on to that life so that they can walk into the fullness of the future with him. So we're going to just pick out a few things before we close today about how we can deal with this unbelief that rises up and how we can find faith rising in our hearts that will help us to bring life out of death, day out of night, light out of darkness. First tip, how do we deal with our unbelief? Receive his love. I'm so struck, I don't know if you were, when we read those verses. The first 5 verses of that chapter are just full of the Lord's love, very personal, very intimate, very one-to-one, if you like, love of Jesus for this family and a deep commitment to them. We get this description of Lazarus in verse 2 or verse 3. The sisters sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Jesus loves this guy. And we hear in those first 5 verses how Mary, his sister, is the Mary who came and poured oil over Jesus' feet. She has a special relationship with Jesus. She knows him well. He loves this family. He's committed to them. Later on, he calls him Lazarus, our friend. Jesus' love is completely overflowing and completely unwavering for this family. And yet, they go through this trouble. And we struggle with that so much, don't we? And perhaps the first thing that we feel when we hit trouble in life is that perhaps God's love for us is wavering, or it wasn't as strong as it was before. It's not as real as we thought it was. I remember many years ago when I was working in Greenwich at New Life Church, I was speaking to a congregation. You may have heard me tell this story before. And this man walked in kind of halfway through my preach at the back, and he looked a bit of a wreck. He was an older man, and he had tears running down his face. He was disheveled. And he came and he sat at the back of the meeting as I was speaking. And towards the end, I started to talk about the love of God. And as I did, he suddenly let out this huge, angry roar. Roar is the only word for it. "Rah," he said. And then he said, "How can you talk about God loving me?" And then he got up and he stormed out. It was only a very small building, so you can imagine it was fairly disruptive. But I finished talking, and then at the end of the meeting, I went and found him, and he was just sat on the steps outside the building. And I sat down with him, and he started to tell me how he'd been roaming the streets all night long because the day before he'd been at his grandson's funeral. His grandson was just 7 years old when he died of cancer, and he couldn't cope. And he was so angry with God, so angry that God would take his grandson at such a young age, and I'm still alive here, and why didn't God just take me instead? And how can you talk about him loving us when these things have happened to our family? He can't possibly be a God who loves. And we sat there and I sat next to him on these stone steps outside the building and I listened to him and all the great theological answers, you know, went running through my mind. And I thought about all the ways I could explain to him about, you know, this battle that we're in and it's Satan and God doesn't want to give sickness. And in the end, I just, you know, thought he doesn't want to hear any of that. And I just sat there and I just held his hand. I think the Lord just led me what to do, but I just held his hand. And as he talked, I just cried. He was crying. I was crying. We wept together. We sat on that step together. And in that moment, I just said to him, all I said to him was, you know, you think that your pain and your suffering is not seen by God, but he suffers with you. He suffers with you because he loves you. He loves that boy. He loves all of you more than you will ever know. He laid down his life for you. Just those simple truths. But as I said that, and as I wept with him, it was like it penetrated into his heart. He started to receive it. You know, because like we've been talking about the importance of body life, you know, coming alongside one another and holding each other's hand when we hit the difficult seasons. This is where the love of God can be ministered into our hearts again, because it's the first thing to go when we hit trouble. Our consciousness that God loves us, that Jesus loves us. He loves us. He loves us. It doesn't change. It doesn't waver. Things happen. Difficulties arise. Pain and sorrow hits us, but he loves, he loves, he loves. And no one weeps more than he does. No one weeps more than he does. And as I came alongside that man, the love of God was starting to be ministered into his heart. And he started to feel better and he talked about the peace that came. And we kept in touch with him for quite a while after that. But there is love that we need to receive. And when we hit these big walls of unbelief, and when our faith is draining away, we've got to put ourselves in a place where we can receive again the truth of the love of God. We've got to let it in. Got to come alongside one another and minister it to one another in fresh ways, because that's important. It seems to be important in this story for Jesus to deal with unbelief. It seems to be important that he emphasized his love at the beginning of this story and this encounter. And I think it's important for us too. Second thing, how do we deal with our unbelief? Well, we've got to be seeking Jesus' glory. You know, Jesus said in verse 4 of this passage, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And Jesus' heart for us in all our situations is that glory can shine forth from them. Even when they're not going the way we wanted them to. The sickness was not to end in death. Death came, but that wasn't the final word. And Jesus was saying, there is a glory beyond that that I want you to reach out for and take hold of together with me, a desire to see glory shining forth, even in the most difficult and pressured of circumstances. Because when we are those who are seeking his glory, whatever is happening in our lives, but we want God to get some glory from it somehow, when we are those kinds of people, the touch of heaven can just be seen all around us, and it brings life to people. It brings life to others who see it. It brings life to our own souls when we're seeking not just our own benefit, but his glory. I was thinking about a lady that I knew. Lots of you might have known her, actually, from Woolwich Congregation many years ago. Her name was Meryl. And she was a wonderful lady who loved the Lord so deeply. And we knew her a bit because she did some work with us over at New Life. And she was diagnosed with cancer and given no hope. And I remember a lot of us were praying. A lot of people from different congregations were praying because she was such a well-loved and well-known lady. And we prayed and prayed. And in her heart, she really wanted to see healing, actually. She really wanted to live. And we prayed along those lines, and in the end, she didn't live. She did go to be with the Lord. But this desire to seek God's glory, whatever her circumstances. For me, Meryl sums this up so beautifully. She was this amazing evangelist. I went to see her a number of times when she was in hospital towards the end. She was getting sicker and sicker and more in pain. And yet she was just radiating the life and the love of Jesus to all around. There wasn't a person in the hospital, there wasn't a staff member or a patient who hadn't heard about Meryl's love for Jesus while she was in that place. And it didn't annoy them, okay? You might think in your cynical minds, I know what you're thinking, I bet she was really annoyed. She wasn't. They loved her so much. You couldn't help but love her because there was so much of Jesus in there. And as she talked to people, she just spilled out this love somehow. And all the way through that suffering period towards the end, she was shining out this deep commitment and faith in Jesus, who even though she was calling on him and he didn't seem to be answering, she still knew that he loved her and she still loved him and she still trusted him that somehow in the midst of all of this, glory was breaking forth. She had her bad moments, but glory was breaking forth. And there's this wonderful story towards the end of how the lady, I heard it when I went in to speak to her one day in the hospital, and there was a lady in the bed opposite. And she was telling us how a couple of mornings before, this lady in the opposite bed had woken up. And when Meryl was awake, she'd said to her, "Oh, I was wondering, Meryl, could you get me some of those fairy lights that you had last night over your bed?" And Meryl was like, "Fairy lights? What are you talking about?" She's like, "Yeah, I really like them. They're really comforting. They just made me feel so peaceful and happy as I saw them. I fell asleep seeing these lights shining." And Meryl said, "I haven't got any fairy lights." And then she suddenly said, "Oh, hang on." She said, "I know what that was. You know, Jesus has told me that he's been sending his angels to watch over me night by night. And he's with me, he's guarding me in my hospital bed, he's caring for me. The Bible says that the Lord rejoices over me with singing and he quiets me with his love." And she said, "I think what you could see was the angels and they're standing with me and the Holy Spirit's light and his presence around me." And this woman was so overwhelmed, she said, "But it was like physical lights." And Meryl was like, "Yeah, it was just shining out for you to bring you peace and comfort and hope." And I love that story because it kind of shows the truth of what we're talking about, that even in the deepest, darkest situations, the light of God's glory can shine forth if we're those who are always seeking after his glory. It will see the unbelief get dealt with. Last thing. How do we deal with our unbelief? Well, this is the tricky bit, really, but Jesus had to see it come right to the surface. And we can see that happening in verse 5. We can see the beginnings of it, anyway, in verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It's one of those sentences, isn't it? I don't know if when you first read the story or read the passage, if you were struck by that fact. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so, therefore, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. It sounds cruel, doesn't it? Sounds a bit cruel that Jesus decided to just stay those 2 extra days. But I think that that is starting to show us something that we need to come to terms with, that Jesus wanted to give an opportunity in this situation for unbelief to start to surface. And those 2 days were giving time. Those 2 days meant 2 extra days of death for Lazarus and being put into the tomb, and the mournings got going. And the stone has been rolled over the tomb door, and he's dead and he's buried. Those 2 days meant that the disciples were kind of hanging around and thinking about things and asking questions. And they start to have a conversation with Jesus as he talks to them in this time. And he says, we're going to go down to Judea and we're going to go and visit Lazarus. And they start to say, hang on a minute, if we go to Judea, we're going to get killed. Because the last time you spoke to any Judeans, any Jews, they were very, very angry with you and they wanted to kill you. So Jesus, that is a bad place for us to go and hang out. I think we should just stay here. And you can see immediately unbelief in those disciples is starting to surface. Unbelief about Jesus knows what he's doing. Unbelief about his decisions and the journey that he's taking. The direction that he's moving in. Unbelief about why Jesus is doing it. Is he crazy? Is he mad? They've got a better plan for him. It all starts to surface. And then Jesus lands on them the news, the bombshell, that Lazarus is actually dead. They first of all think he's just saying that he's asleep, and they're thinking, phew, well, if he's just asleep, we don't need to go and be alongside him because he'll be all right. And they don't want to go there. They're worried. They're fearful for their own lives. Unbelief is rife. Then they hear that Lazarus is dead, and that's just an added blow because Jesus didn't tell them immediately. He left it a little while. And all the unbelief surfaces until eventually you get this great statement from Thomas where he says, we may as well go with Jesus and just die with him. I love it. It's so brilliant, so dramatic, isn't it? But it's true as a sign, really, of the state of those guys' hearts. They were fearful. They were depressed. They were discouraged by what had happened. They were in unbelief. And then you get Martha's unbelief a bit later on. The mourners have already joined Martha, it says. So she's got masses of people staying with her around her house, crying, weeping and wailing. In fact, she had to walk out of the house and leave them behind in order to have her encounter with Jesus. And you hear in her statement to Jesus that she is in unbelief. She says, if you'd been here, Jesus, if you'd only been here, this wouldn't have happened. My brother would not have died. You can hear the reproach in her voice, can't you? And even in the next bit of the statement where she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will do for you. You know, perhaps she meant that genuinely. Perhaps that was a spark of faith that perhaps a resurrection was possible. But my inclination is it's not really. I hear her saying in that, well, Jesus, you didn't do it for us, but even so, I know you'll probably go and do some more healing miracles for other people in the next few days. Don't worry, I haven't lost faith in you that much. I know you can do this stuff, but at the end of the day, you didn't do it for me. That's the unbelief talking, isn't it? I want to finish with these words. We've got to let our unbelief come to the surface. Sometimes we've got to make room for that to happen, because real faith isn't pretending that everything's okay if it's not. Real faith is coming to the Lord, speaking out the things that we're feeling, the sorrows, the difficulties, the disappointments that we've felt, and letting him deal with them. And it's in that encounter that Jesus is able to say to Martha, do you believe? Do you believe that resurrection life is possible here? And then she finally makes that most amazing statement. It's actually a statement parallel to Peter's statement in the Synoptic Gospels, where he declares the confession of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is her confession in John's Gospel. You are the Christ. I have believed you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world. And in that place, faith starts to rise for her as she sees the bigger picture down the road, the resurrection of the dead that's going to come in the last days, as she sees the situation right in front of her, and then Jesus standing there. I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, there's life now as well as a life in the future. Come with me into that journey of faith and see my life take place. So I'm going to pray for us this morning as we close. And perhaps we should just worship as we close today. I don't know if Ian's available to lead us in a song. Let's pray as he does. Lord Jesus, I want to just pray that this morning we would be able to receive, Lord, your love, your reassurance, that we would be seekers of your glory, and that we'd be those who can release our unbelief before you and let you deal with it and shift it out of the way so that life can spring up in the unlikeliest of places, Lord.